We had a party here on Wednesday night here at CBC. It was Grace Googe's send-off party for her heading off for her mission trip, the World Race. It was a nice time. Decorations, snacks, moving testimonies, a challenge from God's Word, a prayer of dedication for Grace, hugs all around. Very special. I like parties. Do y'all like a party? 3 weeks ago, we had a party for Kristen, a send-off party for her as well that was put on by her old company, Keller Williams. And now she's back. We're right there. Ta-da. So that worked out pretty well. We send her off, and she comes back, and it's really great. Of course, she's here because she was speaking at a women's conference, and we got to visit with her as well. And so she's just here for the weekend. Do you know they have parties in heaven? They do. There's the big one that we're all excited about and full of anticipation about, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that is going to be something. That is going to be spectacular. But they have parties up there all the time. In fact, it happens every time that someone comes to faith in Christ. And that means that they've had millions, if not tens of millions, of parties in heaven. Luke 15, verse 7 says that there is rejoicing in heaven every time one sinner repents. When you repented, when you gave your heart to Christ, when you were saved, born again in that moment, heaven rejoiced, heaven threw a party. So I'm not there. I'm not sure what that looks like, but I'm imagining a party. All the angels of heaven are rejoicing and celebrating and having a party because a sinner repents. So something like the repentance of sins makes God and all the angels of heaven happy, and they celebrate, and they throw a party. It must be something important. And one of the boldest and clearest preachers of repentance in all the Bible was John the Baptist. We get to look at his life today. We're making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and 18 years have passed since we were in Luke last week. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus was 12, with the experience of him being in the temple when mom and dad had wandered back home and didn't know where their son was. And now in chapter 3, Jesus is a 30-year-old adult and is just about to enter into his public ministry. John the Baptist is his forerunner, the herald who proclaims, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." John the Baptist is considered the last of the Old Testament prophets, crying out with a clarion call to bring God's people to repentance. And yet he's the first of the New Testament prophets because he was the forerunner of Christ. And so we think of the beginning of those events that brought about or inaugurated or ushered in the ministry of Jesus on earth as the Lamb of God. We think of course, the virgin birth. But we think about John the forerunner coming, and then the baptism of Jesus, and then his public ministry begins. It had been 400 years since God spoke through the prophet Malachi. And of course, he had sent angels to Mary and Joseph announcing the birth of Christ. He had spoken confirming messages to Zacharias and Elizabeth, to Simeon and Anna. We've looked at those stories in the previous weeks. But to herald the coming of the Messiah, God raised up John. John the Baptist's prophetic ministry actually began 3 months before he was born, when he leaped in his mother's womb in the presence of Christ in Mary's womb. Something else of significance that took place when John the Baptist was in his mother's womb was, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 15, we read, "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Now, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell people as he does today back in Old Testament times. It wasn't until he descended at Pentecost in the room where the disciples prayed and sought the Lord and after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ into heaven. And so in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come upon a godly person for a season, for a particular event, perhaps a time of supernatural strengthening and all of that. And then the Spirit of God would depart once that time of special ministry or empowerment or inspiration had come to an end. But with John, we see a whole different level, with the Holy Spirit coming upon John even as a preborn child in the womb. Let's make a little detour here. Last week we talked about the sanctity of life for a little bit on Sunday morning, and the story of John and what happened while he was in the womb is yet another prove that this is life. This is precious life. This is a person. And God identified John as that and even met John in a supernatural way, a supernatural spiritual way in the womb when the Holy Spirit came upon him. We also know that John was raised under a Nazarite vow in which he would not drink wine or liquor at all, ever. He would spend most of his early years in solitude and in preparation out in the wilderness, living out in the desert. So clearly this man was set apart by God for something spectacular. So Luke begins by giving us the names of seven historical figures, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Licinius, Annas, and Caiaphas. The first five of those were secular rulers or governors. The final two were Jewish high priests. Every one of these people listed here was a real historical person who actually lived during the time of Christ. So this places the ministry of both John the Baptist and Jesus in an exact historical time frame. God was very deliberate and precise in inspiring Luke to record the historical context of the coming of the Messiah. Now, sadly, all five of these secular leaders in verse 1 were wicked rulers. Not one of them was any good. The two Jewish high priests in verse 2 were corrupt, hypocritical religious leaders who in their oppressive legalism, actually hindered the people of God from following the true God of Israel. They were not good men. So against that political and religious backdrop, Jesus is about to begin his public ministry, and out of the desert walks a prophet with a bold message, just as had been prophesied by the prophet Isaiah some 700 years prior to that. So one prophet is prophesying about another prophet who would come 700 years afterwards. Luke chapter 3, verse 4 quotes Isaiah, and it says this, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 700 years prior, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Now let's brainstorm for a moment about the key qualities, the key characteristics that might make a person successful in their chosen endeavor. What does it take for a person to be well received and admired and for people to respond well to them? Well, we might think of them as confident, persuasive, well-dressed, well-groomed, educated, hangs around with successful and influential people, makes friends easily and naturally, good relational skills, those kinds of things. So perhaps the following items wouldn't be on our list of key ingredients for success or to be liked or well-received, especially for somebody who was a minister or a prophet. Don't go where people are. Make them come to you. Hold meetings outdoors in the hot desert. Let people sit on the hard, dusty ground. It starts to rain, tough. If the wind blows, tough. Deliberately wear stuff that is unattractive and smelly. At potlucks, eat insects and honey. Scratch a lot. Don't knock that out. Speak offensively. Insult your listeners. Call them names. Embarrass top-ranking government officials by exposing their private lives. When big crowds start coming, send them away to another minister down the street. Of course, what made John the Baptist effective and successful wasn't his methods. It was who he was as a person and the fact that the power of God was upon this man. But when John stepped out of the wilderness, what the people saw was a man dressed in radical prophetic garments, long flowing hair, wearing a robe of camel's hair and girded with a leather belt. His very appearance was a challenge to people's senses and social norms. His words were bold and in-your-face confrontive. It's fair to say that John the Baptist had never read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Everything about him was a shock to those who saw and heard him. And yet, the ministry of John was huge. Even secular historians and writers from 2,000 years ago were aware of John the Baptist and recorded his ministry. The historian Josephus writes, "John the Baptist was a good man and had exhorted the Jews to lead righteous lives, to practice justice toward their fellow man and piety towards God, and in so doing to join in baptism." So when we think of John the Baptist, we need to picture him full of the Spirit and preaching with such power and effectiveness that multitudes visibly fell under conviction, resulting in many repenting of their sins and then seeking to be baptized. The news of his powerful ministry spread so rapidly that it even caught the attention of King Herod, as we will see later on. Luke quotes Isaiah this way, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked will be made straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God.'" That's an interesting picture. Valleys filled, mountains laid low. So think of a giant bulldozer, and it's just going around filling in the valleys and toppling over the mountains, leveling things. Everything is leveled flat. Why? Why is Isaiah prophesying that? Well, theologians have all kinds of different reasons and interpretations of that. Part of it has to do with the authority and the power of the one who is coming. Jesus is coming and things will be leveled. Another way to look at it, and this is true as well, is our sin will be dealt with. The sins of people need to be removed. Everything leveled, valleys filled, mountains raised low. But something that seems to me to be a way to look at this is, perhaps this is happening, another reason it's happening is so that people can see. So they can see who it is who is arriving in glory. See, if you're down in a valley, you can look up at the mountain, but you can't see the valley on the other side. And if you're up on the top of a mountaintop, you can see the valley below and you can see the peak in the distance, but you can't see beyond that peak into the valley past that. So when conquering kings would return home victorious, riding on their horse or on a chariot, they would ride right down the main street of the town for all the people to see, at least those who were able to. And so everybody wanted to rush out and see the king or the conquering hero and all the armies after him. And so because it was crowded, it was usually a narrow street or a fairly narrow street. It was their widest street, but still not wide open. And so if you'd have little kids who would run and find the nearest tree and climb up on a branch of a tree to be able to see, you'd have moms looking out the second story window as they're finishing up their laundry and doing their chores. They wanted to see the parade as it went by. But a lot of people, as they're stuffed in there, the front three or four rows could see. But beyond that, you really couldn't see very well. And certainly if you're short and couldn't wind your way to the front, you couldn't see at all. You just couldn't see. Well, that will not be the case when King Jesus comes. When the arrival of this king will be seen by all. Everything will be leveled. All flesh will see the salvation of God. Now this, of course, is pointing to Christ's second coming. Isaiah is prophesying about the second return, the second coming of Christ, and when he'll come as conquering king. He came the first time as suffering servant. He came 2,000 years ago to die for our sins, to provide a way of forgiveness that we might have life everlasting and stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He'll come again as conquering, victorious king. Now 2,000 years ago, they missed him. They expected something else. They expected a political deliverer, somebody who would help them overcome the Romans and their oppression. But Isaiah is telling us that with the coming of John, with the coming of this voice in the wilderness, that the people need to make the way ready. The king is coming. Every valley will be filled. Every mountain will be low. And it will be a sight to see, a sight for all to see. You won't be able to miss it. The leveling of everything so that everyone will see the glorious entrance of the salvation of God. That's what Isaiah foresaw 700 years before Christ. As for John, as he introduces the Messiah at his first coming, the very first recorded words out of John's mouth were this, "You brood of vipers." He may have said some other things prior to that, but that's the first recorded message from John that we have. So not one to pull punches, John the Baptist confronts people in their sin and he calls them to repentance before God. And he warns people to flee from the coming wrath. There's a day of judgment coming. So he says, don't lean on your father Abraham. Don't rely on your Jewish heritage. Repent. On down in verse 9 he says, indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment is coming. Then we read in verse 10 that the crowds were questioning John. What shall we do? What are we to do? What that shows us is that the Spirit of God was at work in people's hearts right from the beginning. And in verses 11 to 14, John goes on and gives some instructions to these people about sharing with others and helping others, treating others rightly and so forth. Give away your coat. Don't collect too much taxes. Don't accuse people falsely, stuff like that. That's because the people were doing those things and they need to repent of it. So John isn't teaching that if they did these works, they would be righteous. They'll help others and you'll be right with God. Do all these good deeds and you'll be right with God. Not at all. Remember, John the Baptist is preaching a message of repentance. So he's just pointing out to his audience some of the glaring things they needed to repent of. They were collecting too much taxes. They weren't taking care of their neighbor. They were hoarding things for themselves. The soldiers were charging too much money for this or that. There were things they needed to repent of. Just like we all have things to repent of. Your works cannot save you. You need a change of heart. A change of heart that trusts in the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins. That was John's message. And so let's investigate that for a little bit. Let's investigate this message of repentance that John brings. Verse 3 tells us that John came out of the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Matthew's gospel tells us, when it records the ministry of John, says that many people were coming to him confessing their sins and being baptized. So repentance for the forgiveness of sins does not mean that when you repent that you earn forgiveness. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't mean that you have to change your life and make everything right and get it all fixed up before you can come to God. That's just not what God's plan is. This is not a system of works. John did not teach that repentance was a human work that merited God's forgiveness. John would have been consistent with the rest of the New Testament writers that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, utterly helpless to bring about our own salvation, and that we are saved by grace alone, not by works. Repentance is not a work that earns you your salvation. Repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind, a change of perspective or outlook. In particular, it is a turning from sin and turning back toward God. Now, trying to make moral changes in your life, trying to spruce up your life and get everything all right in life prior to you being saved, means that you're trying to do that without God's help. You don't have the Holy Spirit within you to accomplish that. When you're born again, the moment you got saved, the moment you converted to Christ, at that moment you were born again, made a new creation, regenerate. You also had your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A home in heaven is being prepared for you. You were adopted into God's family. But you were also given the Holy Spirit as a seal of your redemption. The moment you were saved, the moment of your being born again, you were given the Holy Spirit who came to indwell you. And so if you try to, and what that means is then prior to that you were spiritually dead. At the moment of conversion you became quickened by the Holy Spirit. Your spirit quickened, made alive. You are now alive to God, alive in Christ. And so trying to make your life right, make your life good, make your life all that it needs to be prior to you coming to Christ means that the only source of power that you have to do that is your own human flesh, your own human ability. And none of us can clean up our lives good enough for God at all in our own efforts. Can't be done. In fact, the Bible says that the deeds of the flesh are sin before God. They're filthy rags. They're wood, hay, and stubble. So even trying to clean up our lives in our own efforts is itself an act of sin because it's all done without the Spirit of God. Only that which is done by the Spirit gives God glory and honors Him. So you simply can't clean up your life before you are saved. And so biblical repentance is that heart attitude that says, God, I can't do this. I can't fix up my life. I can't straighten all this out. I can't undo what I've done. I failed you, and I know it, and I need your help. I can't make it right. I'm a sinner, and I repent of my sins, and I come to you in need of salvation. And then after you're saved, God provides you with the spiritual enablement to grow and change and walk in victory and become more and more like Christ day by day, as is His design for us. And what God wants to do in the life of His child is to produce within you a change of heart that is so deep, so profound, that it changes your entire way of thinking, your entire way of life. And that certainly has to affect attitudes, but beyond that, it affects actions and behavior. We had been doing one thing, but we've repented of that, and now we're going in the opposite direction. We've made a U-turn, an about-face. We were going the wrong way in our own self-will, and we are now following God and going in the other direction. So, for instance, When a husband chooses to stop drinking because he knows that he gets angry as a drunk and takes it out on his wife and kids, maybe he's violent, maybe he yells, maybe he throws things or hits, who knows what, but he recognizes that's wrong and he seeks God's help to change, that is repentance. He was going in one direction, but he repented, and now he's going in the other. When a teenager is convicted of the Lord about sleeping with his girlfriend, and he seeks God to live purely in his relationships, that's repentance. When a workaholic recognizes that he has neglected his family and he decides to put his family first, that's repentance. When a believer recognizes that he hasn't been giving to the Lord as he ought and he decides to start bringing his tithes and offerings, that is repentance. When someone is convicted of looking at pornography and seeks God to help him change and have victory in that area, that's repentance. He had been going in one direction, but he repents. Now he's going in the other. So these people are making a spiritual U-turn when they sense that they are out of step with God and need to turn back to God and walk in His ways. Repentance. And we don't do that just once. Not just one time. We should regularly repent of our sins. In Revelation 3, verse 19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." We've all experienced that, right? You know you've gotten off track, gotten into a little waywardness, a little rebellion here or there, not really in tune with the Lord as you ought to be. And so He chastens us, He disciplines, He reproves us, right? You've experienced that as His child. And so it says, "Therefore whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent." When we stray from His path, when we are not following His word and the precepts and principles that it contains, when we know we're acting in disobedience or lack of love or lack of faith, and he convicts our hearts, we're to repent of that and turn back to Him and walk in His ways. So the day that I trusted Christ as my Savior 47 years ago, I confessed my sins and I repented of living my life my own way. In that moment, all of my sins were forgiven, past, present, and future, every one of them. God knew them all and forgave them all, nailed to the cross. But since then, I have sinned as we all do, and those sins are fully forgiven the moment I got saved, all of them. But I have nevertheless confessed those sins and repented of those sins before my loving Heavenly Father, and I have sought His help to live a godly life before Him. And when I fail today or tomorrow, as I'm bound to do, I will confess that sin and repent of it, and commit in my heart to turn around and go the other way and walk uprightly before Him. And I will trust Him for victory. I'll also thank Him for the forgiveness that He has already provided and that I get to rest in because of Christ's atoning work on the cross on my behalf. As we seek to daily walk with God, an attitude of repentance is something that God honors in His children. Yes, all of our sins are forgiven, and yet we continue to sin in this fallen earthly life day by day. Not until we arrive safely in heaven will we be forever free from the power and the presence of sin. Until then, when we sin, and we will, we should have a broken and contrite spirit about that, and we should acknowledge that sin, acknowledge that we have offended God's holiness and righteousness, and we should commit ourselves with God's help to turn around and go the other way and to walk down a path of purity before the Lord. I want to consistently confess and repent of my impatience, of my lack of love, my self-centeredness, my human pride, my negative attitudes, my lack of faith. I lay those things before the throne of grace, acknowledging my sin before my loving Father and basking in His marvelous forgiveness. And I seek His enablement through the Holy Spirit to walk in victory the next time for His glory. None of that is for my salvation. None of that is to earn my salvation. It is all because I am saved. I want to keep short accounts with God and lean fully on Him for the abundant life that He offers to His sons and daughters. Furthermore, our heartfelt confession and repentance is never based in fear. There is no fear with God anymore as those who stand clothed in the very righteousness of Christ before the throne of grace. Perfect love casts out fear. Rather, we come to God in our brokenness and we say, "Here you go, Father. This is the mess I've made. This is what I've done. Please fix this." And God lovingly steps in and brings strengthening and healing and hope. He picks us up and He holds us close and sets our feet on solid ground again. That's how good our Heavenly Father is to His children. So John came to prepare the way. He came to prepare the way for the ministry of Jesus. What is the ministry of Jesus? It was the ministry of grace, salvation by grace. Through Christ we are reconciled to God and have peace with God and are adopted into His family. Through Christ we are forgiven of all of our sins and are given a place in heaven to live with God for all eternity. All of that is the ministry of Christ. John came to prepare a way for that. So he taught people the first step, repentance. If you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, then repent of your sins. Acknowledge that you have offended a holy God and seek His forgiveness. We confess our sins before God. That's the message of John as he prepared people for the message of Christ. Grace. Do you have some sin to repent of? I was talking to somebody earlier this week about do we ever do altar calls at CBC? Or have people respond? Have people raise their hand, come forward? Do we give people an opportunity just where they're sitting to just pray silently in their hearts? And we're going to take an opportunity and do that this morning. So I thank that person for inquiring about that with me earlier this week. But you can't understand the message of John and not give an opportunity to respond. You can't talk about repentance and not give people an opportunity to let the Spirit of God move in their heart and do the work He wants to do. So I guess I ask you again, do you have some sin to repent of? If you don't know Christ today, are you ready to repent of living your life apart from God? Repent of living your life in rebellion against God? Are you ready to surrender to Him and trust God to do what you could never do? Wash your sins away and make you righteous in His presence. If you've never made that decision to trust Christ, if you've never taken that step to place your faith in Christ, I invite you to do that this morning. And if you'd like to talk more about that, I invite you to visit with me after the service or talk with one of our elders, one of our Sunday school teachers. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. He loves you so much. He sent Jesus to die for you and rise again that you might be forgiven and have life forever with Him. If you've never placed your trust in Christ, please do not let this day pass. Please do not hesitate another moment. I'm making that most important decision of your life. What will you do with Jesus? If you are a believer here today, which most of you are, is there some sin you need to repent of today? Some bitterness you have harboring in your heart? Some anger? You struggle with lust, pornography, you struggle with greed, envy. We all sin. We all sin. Are we confessing that sin? Are we repenting of that sin? Is there some sin you need to repent of today? How is God speaking to your heart? So we're going to take a moment of silence, and I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes and bow your heads. Just a moment of silence for some personal prayer, just you and God. You don't need to say anything out loud, don't need to come forward, don't need to raise your hand. It's just you in the quietness of your heart meeting with God, your loving, gracious, embracing Heavenly Father. And if there is some sin that you need to confess to the Lord, to your Heavenly Father, then please take this moment to do just that before the throne of grace. So let's pray. Father, I confess to you that I am a sinner. And I thank you that you sent Jesus to provide forgiveness for it all. Father, I recognize, and we all recognize, that as we get to know you all the more, we get a clearer and clearer picture of just how holy and other you are. Which means that I get to see just how sinful the evil I am. And yet you forgive me. And yet blood of your Son covers it all. Every bit of it. And so, Father, when Isaiah prophesies that valleys will be filled and mountains laid low, I wonder how deep the valley, the crevice of sin is in my life. I wonder just how high the pile, the mountain of sin is in my life. That one day you say you will level. Level. And we will be fully like Jesus in a way that we can't begin to imagine. The holiness that you now see us standing in positionally before you will be reality one day when we will be like your Son. And imagine. Till then, Father, please forgive me. Please forgive each of us. I so want, and we all so want, to be the men and women that you created and designed for us to be. And every day I can look in that mirror and know that I'm not that man. I ache to be, but I am not. But you're not finished. You're still at work, patiently, lovingly, chiseling off rough edges, sanding and shaping and molding, that we might be more and more a fragrance. Your Son, fragrance of Christ. So I pray, Father, that you keep our hearts very tender to the work you want to do in leading us to confession and forgiveness, repentance. Identify our sin and lay it before your throne, knowing that it is fully forgiven, already is fully forgiven through Christ. To embrace and walk in the freedom of that forgiveness day by day, and yet to long all the more become the people you call us to be. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your patience, your amazing love, the power of your Spirit to find victory. In that we rejoice. Thank you, Jesus.